The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 8th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" The disciples answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus said this all quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Jesus called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. "And these in like manner are the ones sown upon rocky grounds, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Jesus said those words back in chapter 4 in his explanation to his parable of the sower, one that I argued a couple weeks ago is not just some spirituality that we are to take on to become the good soil that bears much fruit, but one that Mark actually shows us in real time later on in the gospel. Today, we encounter the rocky soil and the root that cannot grow. And it comes in a rather satirical way. Some might say it's a bit funny how it plays out, if it wouldn't be so serious. We have the question of Jesus, "Who do people say that I am?" and the usual list of suspects, John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets. But then Jesus turns the question, "But you? You who have followed me, who left your jobs, who have slept in the same house, eaten at the same table, who have seen the deeds of power, who have seen the lame walk, the bleeding stopped, the children raised to new life, out of your experience, who do you say that I am?" And we get Peter's great profession of faith, "You are the Messiah." And then a warning not to tell anyone from Jesus. It is on one hand a climactic moment, and on the other hand, one of mystery, which often leads to bad interpretations, because for whatever reason, it's the mystery that people have leaned into, the stern warning not to tell anybody, versus what happens with Peter's profession of faith. It's the secret that we have to know. Books have been written about it, and I will tell you and go no further. There is no secret here. Whatever it was lost when the people who knew the story died. There is no recapturing it. End of story, full stop. But what about Peter? That's who this story is actually focused on. And upon that profession of faith, "You are God's anointed one," Jesus turns and begins to teach. And that word Messiah, God's anointed, is a loaded term. It is not born into a vacuum. It doesn't just pop up when Jesus is born into the world. It was a hotly debated, contested title for hundreds of years before Jesus. To the oppressed people in Judea, conquered over and over again, it is the deep question of when will God act decisively on our behalf, and that action became intimately wrapped up in the concept of Messiah. And so when Peter confesses you are the Messiah, there's a whole boatload of things that come with that, that Jesus had apparently demonstrated, the whole healing, preaching, that would have qualified him. But then Jesus shifts the perception. He says that the Son of Man, notice he shifts titles here, the Son of Man out of Daniel must undergo great suffering and be killed and rise again on the third day. And he says this to the crowd, and Peter's checklist is all of a sudden null and void. Everything that Peter thought went with Messiahship that he himself thought he had witnessed had just been thrown out the window very publicly by Jesus. And so he tries to take Jesus aside, which is where the parable of the sower comes into play. Peter is that rocky soil who has received the word, but the roots don't go very deep. Unfortunately for Peter, the Gospel of Mark doesn't shine him in the greatest of lights, and this is one of those moments. He tries to take Jesus aside privately and rebuke, which is another way to say dishonor Jesus. He calls into question Jesus' identity and tries to do it privately. What are you doing? Not now, not ever. This is not the way it works. Well, Peter had missed it, like we all do, and turns back to the disciples and questions Peter's identity, rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Peter, Petros in Greek, is the rocky soil where the roots don't go too deep and where the adversary comes and snatches the word away and it doesn't take hold. The good news is that Peter is not outright dismissed here, and he has other opportunities to witness and watch. And that's good news for us, too, because of the confusion that comes with who exactly is Jesus. If he were to turn to us and ask us, who do you say that I am? Well, I'm sure we'd come up with dozens of answers. It's the question of Jesus' identity and what that means for the world that comes into play in this story, and the idea of a Messiah that Peter was expecting, that maybe some of the disciples were expecting, that the folks in Jerusalem and Judea were expecting, is not what Jesus will claim for himself. And we've been fighting the distance between those two definitions for thousands of years. Between Jesus, the mighty conqueror who will come to destroy everything and get us into heaven, versus the Jesus who challenges the powers of this world, ultimately going toe-to-toe with the power of death and comes out victorious. Those two visions of Jesus lead to different experiences. One that's about believing the dogmatic things, punching your ticket and getting out of this crazy world to heaven, or getting your hands dirty in the craziness of this world. Jesus describes the latter, an embodied way of being. The famous piece of this story is the quote from Jesus, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me," which is where I normally stop with the story when I've preached on it over the years, because for me, this is the part that needed reframing. Our understanding of the cross and what exactly Jesus is calling us to, and I left it off there at verse 34 because reframing the cross seemed to be enough. And it still does. Cross as not some spiritual aesthetic, not some tattoo on the body or piece of silver on a necklace or identity marker on a t-shirt, but the cross as implement of execution. The cross that Jesus was hung on when he was sentenced by Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, sentenced as a traitor for seditious acts. That's how you got crucified. And so it was a choice that Jesus made and a choice that he is inviting us into. The cross is not something that we decide for ourselves that is a burden. The cross is something that is put on us. It is a particular way of living in the world. And so it's not so much, well, that's just the cross I have to bear. The nice, fine, mostly southern platitude. We all have our crosses. But instead, a particular challenge to those of us who live in the world to see the opposition to the gospel and know that's what we're up against. And that's where the next lines come in. Because if we're going to take up our cross, there are ways of understanding that have nothing to do with the cross at the end of the story, which I'd spent a majority of my time and with what that actually looks like. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Ah, now there's a fun one. That's what taking up one's cross means, according to Jesus. But this also has been spiritualized, in a sense. It has been turned into a program where we must move beyond ourselves, where we must enter maybe a new plane of spirituality and somehow forsake the troubles of this world. That's what it means to deny oneself and take up a cross and follow. But that also misses the point. This has nothing to do with spirituality and everything to do with existing in a broken world. So for those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Let's work backwards for a second. The place that Jesus is talking about, where we take up our crosses, is this place of the whole world. That has to be reinterpreted because we miss the idea of what the New Testament authors are talking about, particularly John, who uses this word all the time. Multiple times in the first few verses of the gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the world came into being. And over again, the Word became flesh and came into the world. This whole world idea has very little to do with earth, our lives here in a sense of our connection to planets or things. Cosmos in the Greek understanding has more to do with a construct, a system, if you will. It's a way of ordering things. And for the Greek and Roman world, it's good order. So what Jesus is talking about here is not the entirety of the earth that God has created. It's the vision of what some have called the most civilized, governed, and cultured human world. It's a construct. It's a perfect system that Rome has come up with. So it's not gaining everything materially, as if the word of the adversary in Jesus' temptations in the other gospels, look at all of the kingdoms of the world, and if you bow down and worship me, I will give them to you, which Jesus rebukes. But a sense of what is it to gain this system? For us in a modern concept, what would it mean for us to gain the apex of modern capitalism? To be at the top of the ladder, to have gained everything materially, to have the garage full of cars, the big house, the private everything, whatever it is that is viewed as good order, as the ultimate of the goal we are working towards, that is the system of the cosmos that Jesus is talking about. And he's asking, what would it profit us to gain that totality and yet forfeit our very existence, literally forfeit our souls? What would it profit? Because Folks at the top of the ladder often talk about how lonely it is and about how empty it is and about how much stuff you get. The stuff doesn't fill up the hole that's inside. There's something missing. For those who want to save their life lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Here, another reframing. Not lose it as in a sense of self. We have to lose our concept of who we are, a different identity, if you will. We're having an identity crisis, and maybe pray differently or move ourselves into a different way of understanding who God is, to lose ourselves in the divine, to maybe aesthetically remove ourselves from the trouble of this world. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. The word lose doesn't cut to the heart of the word choice Jesus makes. The word twice here in verse 35 is actually to destroy, to lay waste to. It's a word that we've encountered previously in this story. It's a word that occurs on first instance in the synagogue on the Sabbath, back in chapter 1, when Jesus is teaching in the synagogue and a man with an unclean spirit comes in, and the unclean spirit does the talking and says, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to loose us? No. Have you come to destroy us?" It's the same word. There's no spiritual aesthetic in that challenge from the unclean spirit in that story. It's literally about destruction, about release from captivity, about restoring the man to his identity and destroying the unclean label, destroying that which holds the man captive, and it is a vigorous battle. Another time we encounter this word is in chapter 3, when now the scribes know that Jesus is a threat, and the word has gotten back to Jerusalem, and now the Pharisees and some Herodians, folk from Herod's court, have come to listen and watch Jesus. And this is the incident in the synagogue again, where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And in that moment, Jesus can understand what the Pharisees are talking about and how they are calling him blasphemous. And he challenges them, what's easier to say, that this man's sins are forgiven, or that your hand is healed? And so Jesus says, be raised. Be here among us, and the hand is healed. Actually, the word that Jesus uses is one for resurrection. Jesus resurrects the man to new life, not into some future spiritualized idea, but resurrects him right there and right then. That's what moves the Pharisees and the Herodians to plot to lose Jesus. No, to destroy him, to lay waste to him. That's the power of this word. For those who want to destroy their life, or for those who want to save their life will destroy it, and those who destroy their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Let's think about that differently. We have a concept in our own social vernacular of destroying one's life. And normally it has to do with affluent living, drugs, substances. They've destroyed their life. They've destroyed their public image. They've destroyed their ability to function. Well, not quite what Jesus is getting to either. While that may seem intentional, the whole idea of addiction is a very different part of our lives and very different and separate from what Jesus is addressing here. It's an intentionality. It is an intentional destruction that Jesus is talking about. And for that, it's bumping up against the perspective of that whole world that we live in. In a world that competes for this idealized form of existence where it's all the material resources, all of the power, all of the fame, all of the prestige, to have the greatest political power. If that's the vision of the world, then what does it mean to destroy it, to lay waste to a way of attaining that, to running the rat race, if you will, the way things are, business as usual, consumption, affluenza, the constant need for more. Maybe it's destroying that impulse within ourselves and collectively that Jesus is talking about, because the ways of this whole world only seek to stratify. And we see this where just a few have a majority of the resources and the rest of us that are here are still scratching it out for what's left. All of us can feel that anxiety. Though we all come in with varying degrees of economic status, we all feel the heat of not having enough of that in some way. And it's an anxiety that drives us into this position of wanting what the world wants. And Jesus says, that's what you have to destroy. You have to destroy that impulse if you want to save your soul. Not in a sense of, again, some soul that's metaphysical and going to heaven, but the thing that makes you tick in this world, the soul, the very core of who you are, what drives your passions, what gets you up in the morning, what connects you to all these other folk in this room and all of the other folk who are on a party bus on Broadway, or all of the other folk who are getting ready to watch a football game, or all of the other folk throughout the world that are struggling to put food on the table. That's what Jesus is talking about. So this is a really challenging call, which is why I believe it gets so spiritualized. Well, we got to take up our cross and we got to lose our lives. We have to understand differently, think differently, but really it doesn't matter about our actions, because if we believe the right thing, we're going to punch our ticket and go straight to heaven. That leaves life out of the equation. For those who want to save their life must destroy it, and those who destroy their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. If we put the good news of Jesus Christ first, again, not as a spiritualized vision, not as a set of doctrines, but if we put the way of Jesus first, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Take care of how you deal with the marginalized. Be in relationship with the vulnerable. Sell all of your things and give them to the poor. If we put those realities in the forefront, then we will save our souls, because the things of the gospel put us in relationship with the very creation that is at the heart of God. If we invest ourselves into the well-being of the world, our lives will look different. Then we can talk about what it means to take up our cross as a conscious decision of existence. Because again, if a cross is a form of death, and we are destroying a way of life, and we've got to put it to death, then this metaphor begins to make sense. If the world as it is, a quest for power and material things, will crucify us if we make a different decision, or if we choose to exist differently, that's taking up one's cross. That's an intentional decision for how to exist. And believe me, simply existing in this world for some folk is a cross to bear. I saw it this spring when I was at Cordell Hall. People whose existence and ways of life were being delegitimized legally, whose lives were being erased legally. The mere existence, their mere being present in the world, is to take up a cross because their lives had been politicized. Or to put it more clearly, who I see taking up their crosses at this moment are not the powerful folk, but the Haitian migrants and immigrants in Springfield, Ohio, whose lives have been politicized so much that they live under the threat of death. Merely existing is to take up their cross because they are choosing to be in the world. That choice was not one for them to make. The lies and the slanders and the conspiracies that come from the powerful, who do not give a damn about them, have placed them in an awful position. If we want to talk about what Jesus is calling us to do, that's the level that we ought to work on. It flips the frame that we are used to seeing. It flips our understanding, but it actually places us right on the way of discipleship where Jesus calls us. Because Jesus made the decision. He knows what happens on the cross. And so this challenge does not come lightly. This invitation does not come without, well, it's going to be tough. But it does come with a promise. It does come with that abundant life. Maybe later, probably later, we trust Jesus that heaven is out there waiting for us, but he didn't talk a whole lot about that. He talks about what does life look like here and now. What he'll say to Peter a little bit later on, what have you gained? How many roofs have you slept under? How many tables have you set at? How many new mothers and brothers and sisters do you have? Look at how your life has shifted. Look at how our lives shift because of the gospel, because of the choices that we make. Day after day, day after day. It's hard words, but words apt for our time because every day we make choices. Consciously, subconsciously, there are thousands of choices that we make on a daily basis. And the question before us as disciples, a question that we are free to make because of who God is how are we going to be present? How are we going to show up? Are we going to show up as the body of Christ and invest our lives into the healing of the world? Or are we going to show up and be divisive? Are we going to show up and harbor fear and resentment? Every day, same choice on some level or another. Choose life. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. Choose life. Amen.